If I'm being honest, I'm at my darkest. I'm sitting here waiting to pray for someone to show me what love is. And just being honest.
Well, good morning. If you noticed when you were coming in today, hopefully you noticed there are a lot of trees missing in between our property with our neighbor. And so those have been removed, and we got some equipment that has arrived. There's going to be more equipment coming this week, and so there should be some digging starting tomorrow. So we're really excited about that, yeah. It shouldn't affect parking for next Sunday, but just to be safe, if you got something that you can drive into the grass here, feel free to park in the grass. We'll actually have some people helping with parking, and if you can carpool, that'd be great. But probably the following Sunday there might be some things going on, and we will help direct to get that as smoothly as possible done. Well, last week we started the series called Weeds in My Garden. This is a series about being honest about mental health. The song we used for the intro to this sermon is where the name of this series comes from. The song is called Honest. We did it last week for you, but I just want to remind you of some of these lyrics. The lyrics say, I tell you that I'm whole, but I'm still healing. I tell you that I'm happy, but I'm grieving. Thought I was a fighter. I'm still in the fire. But if I'm being honest, I'm not being honest. I'll give you roses, just hoping you don't see the weeds in my garden. If I'm being honest, I'm at my darkest. I'm sitting here waiting and praying for someone to show me what love is. I'm just being honest. And I think a lot of us can relate to those lyrics. I know we went over that in our life group this past week, just said, hey, what resonates from these lyrics? And there were a lot of answers to that. And so that's why we're doing this series, to offer a little bit of hope and a little bit of help. I want to remind you of a resource that we've put together for this series on our website. You can shoot this QR code and it's going to go there for you, mental health resources. So you can go to it through this QR code, or you can go to our website, risechristian.church, click on resources at the top of the page, and then mental health resources. Last week, if you were here, I introduced you to this idea that mental health issues flow from four different buckets. We said that there's the situational bucket. You know, it's just life. You go through stuff in life and stuff just happens, and that can have an impact on you. We said that there's the biological bucket. It's just the way you're hardwired, how you were put together by God and in a fallen world. And then we said there's a clinical side to this. You know, there might be something going on medically, and you might need to have someone help you process and sift and navigate and treat and diagnose and possibly even give you medication or give you supplements that are going to help with what you're going through. And then, of course, there's the spiritual bucket. And we talked about this last week, just so we're clear. Everything is spiritual, right? There's not any area of your life that does not have spiritual meaning, purpose, or consequences. However, not everything in your life is exclusively spiritual. I had someone ask me last week, so how do you know then? How do you know which bucket your mental health issues are flowing from? And that's such a great question. Sometimes you need a professional to help you figure that out. Sometimes you're able to discover it on your own. And many times there's more than one bucket at play. So the question got me thinking of my own life. Over the years, I've struggled with some anxiety and stress and burnout. And so in thinking about these buckets, let's just throw a situation in there. I know not a lot of you face this situation, but the situation for me was preaching. Several years ago, while I was still living in West Virginia, there were a lot of stressful things going on in my life and with the church and things, and I found myself, right before I would get up to preach, all of a sudden, my heart was beating fast, my hands got clammy, I was getting short of breath. It's not the most ideal place to start a sermon from, is it? Now, that's probably a pretty normal response if I asked one of you, hey, can you come up here and start speaking? Because many people have a fear of public speaking, but I'd never really been nervous about preaching before. And so this was new to me, and it was more than just nerves. There was anxiety at play. And it would take me a minute to get calmed down. And sometimes that wouldn't happen until after I started preaching. I just feel like I couldn't catch my breath. Now, biologically, I'm kind of wired to be a perfectionist. This is how God created me. And this personality trait has some great strengths because it is from God. But living in a fallen world, this personality trait of being a perfectionist also has some weaknesses, some things I've got to be really cautious about. So the strength to my perfectionism is that I want to try to do things with excellence. I want to try to do things right in the right way. But some weaknesses are that I can get really frustrated when things are not done well, when things are not done right, where I can get really overwhelmed because I put way more effort into some things that I really don't need to because I'm trying to get things right. And so I put a lot of pressure on myself. But there's a spiritual component to all of this as well. And if it's not dealt with properly, this personality trait mixed with some situations I'm put in can be a perfect recipe for pride. And I realized that really the root reason that I was struggling with anxiety so much before I preached really came down to a pride issue. I was getting anxious because I was worried about what people would think of me. I wanted people to think I was a good communicator, that I was a good teacher. I wanted them to think I was knowledgeable. I wanted them to think I was funny. I wanted them to think I had it all together. And what that was it was rooted in pride. It was rooted in my sin. So now every Sunday, while I'm taking communion and before I preach, I'm thanking Jesus for his incredible sacrifice for my sins. And like Matt was talking about, I'm examining my life. And I'm thinking about my sin, and I'm confessing that to Jesus. And I'm confessing my sin of pride, and I'm asking that God would remove this pride, that it would be less of me and more of him. And so next week, we're going to get into some more specifics about certain mental health issues. But this week, I want to spend a little bit more time with this spiritual bucket. I want us to talk a little bit more about a spiritual reality that threatens not just our mental health, but our entire being. And that reality, that spiritual reality, that truth is that we have a very real enemy that is trying to destroy us. This enemy is known as Satan. And I'm not talking about some cartoon character, some little red devil with horn and pitchfork. The Bible clearly speaks of Satan as being a very real being, and he and his minions are our adversary. In John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus contrasted the goals of Satan to his own goal. He said that the thief, meaning Satan, comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. That's his goal. But Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and life to the full. So we have an enemy who is out for our demise. The Apostle Peter would say that we are to be alert and of sober mind because the enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He is coming for us. And the way Satan works is by lying. Lying is his native tongue. Listen to Jesus' words in John 8 when he was dealing with some of the hypocritical religious leaders of his day. He said to them, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in Satan. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he's a liar and he is the father of lies. Satan is the father of lies. And this is what we read in Ephesians 6, 10 through 12. We're encouraged to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, to put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. So the devil is scheming against us. He says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our struggle is not exclusively material. It's not just a mental health struggle. It is not just a situational or biological or clinical root. But really, our struggle is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. You see, there are spiritual forces at play, and we are fighting against, we are warring against an enemy that we cannot see. Satan creates a culture of darkness and death, and even partners with our culture to carry out his lies. So what I want to do today is I want to pull back the curtain, and I want to take a little bit of a peek into the devil's playbook, the devil's schemes, and I want to talk about three lies that the devil teaches us, tells us. Three lies Satan tells us. The first lie that Satan tries to get us to believe is this, that my life is meaningless. My life is meaningless, that my life doesn't really matter, it's worthless, that I won't be missed, so what's the point? And many of you have had that thought. And some of you may have that thought right now. And Satan uses a lot of different angles to try to impress this lie upon us. For instance, in academics, we are taught that we're just a product of randomness, that we are just the result of a cosmic accident. And these lies build upon one another. So lies like, there's nothing after you die. You just die. Lie. You're in pain, so just end your pain. It won't matter because your life doesn't matter. Lie. This lie shows up in morality. Satan lies to us about the consequences of our behavior. He says, well, there's no such thing as moral absolutes. Morality is just what everybody gets together and decides. So if you want to be happy, then you just do you. Do whatever you need to do to get happiness for yourself. Lies. It doesn't matter who you hurt along the way because life is meaningless, so their life doesn't matter. So it's okay to just step over others because the reality is there's no right and wrong. Lie. Satan lies about the nature of who we are. Satan tells us, well, people are just animals, just a little bit more evolved, at least some of us. A little bit smarter, some of us, right? And what do we do with animals? Arby's says, we got the meats, right? Where do you think we get those meats? So if we're just animals, then we're just as disposable. Lies. So that person at the border is an animal. Lie. That person's skin color means he's inferior to you. Lie. Older people are just a drain on our time and resources. Lie. Life is meaningless. So put yourself out of your misery. Lie. Makes me almost sick to say those things. We live in a culture of darkness and death filled with the devil's lies. But the truth is that God creates a culture of light and life and truth. The truth is your life is not meaningless. The truth is you are known. You are known. You want to find out about the truth of who you are? It's on the first page of the Bible. Genesis 1, 26 and 27 says this. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. We are not just animals. God created us different, special, unique, distinct, and God has given us a position of actually ruling over his creation. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And three times in this passage, we read that we are created in the very image of God. This universe is not some random accident. It was designed and created by an intelligent being that you and I cannot even fathom his knowledge and power. And that means that you are not an accident. You were not created by some impersonal intelligent being. You were created in the very image of a personal, loving God who played an active role in creating you in his image. I love this passage from Psalm 139. The psalmist says this. He says, you have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge just blows me away. It is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Does this sound like a distant God? Does this sound like a God who sees you as meaningless? Absolutely not. You are known. Look further down in this chapter, verses 13 to 16. The psalmist continues. He says, for you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works, they're wonderful. I know them full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in that secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes, they saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in the book, in your book, before one of them came to be. These words, created, knit, made, woven, it gives you this picture that God's hand was on you to create you. You are handmade by God. This is a God who is actively and personally involved in your life. Listen, we all have a biological mom and a biological dad that participated in our birth, and some of them were great parents. But some of you, you may not even know one or both of those people. But make no mistake, it was God who created you. It was God who created you. He fearfully and wonderfully made you. You are not an accident. You are not some insignificant speck in this universe that no one will miss. You have value. You have purpose. You are an image bearer of the Almighty God. You have significance to him. You were created by him and for him, and you are known. Another lie that Satan tries to get us to believe is that I am ruined, that I'm ruined. So sometimes Satan will out and out just lie to us, saying things like, there is no God, your life has no meaning, you're just an accident. But other times, he'll tell us lies wrapped in just enough truth to deceive us. But make no mistake, the whole point of using a little truth is to get us to believe a lie. For instance, going back to Genesis, in the second chapter, we read that God gives some instructions to Adam and Eve. He says, and the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. But then we go to Genesis 3:1, and it says that the serpent, who's Satan, was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? What's the answer to that? No, that's not what God said. It wasn't any tree they couldn't eat from. It was just the one tree. And so there was this touch of truth that God spoke to Adam and Eve about not eating from a tree, but Satan twisted it to say, God doesn't want you eating from any tree. And so Satan was sowing these seeds of doubt as he questioned God and questioned his motives. And what I'm getting at is this, that there is an element of truth to this lie that I am ruined. Look, sin has ruined all of creation. There is not an area of creation that has not been impacted by sin, including us. But it is deceptive to put a period at the end of that statement. It is deceptive to say, I am ruined, period. And we'll talk about that in a moment. So this lie can show up in various forms. It can show up in the situational bucket as you start to think, you know, my situation will always keep me down. What's going on in my life will never allow for any type of breakthrough. I'm just ruined. It can show up in the biological bucket as you come to grips with the reality that you were just put together differently and that your struggles, therefore, are going to ruin you. You'll never be able to be that person that God created you to be. You'll never be able to live out your purpose like other people get to live out their purpose. It could show up in the clinical bucket as you deal with the weight of a diagnosis, that the life you were hoping for to have one day has suddenly slipped through your fingers. Now, as a side note here, there's something really dangerous that I want you to be aware of. Satan would love for you to take ownership of your diagnosis. And what I mean by that is this, you'll hear people use language like my anxiety, my depression, my chemical malfunction, my schizophrenia. The problem is when we start attaching that word my to that diagnosis, what's happening is people start seeing that diagnosis as their identity. Amen. Hear me out. Your identity is not your diagnosis. Amen. Your identity is not your diagnosis. Those are two separate things. You may have a diagnosis, but your diagnosis does not have you. Your value is not determined by your diagnosis. Your worth is not determined by your diagnosis. How God can use you is not limited by your diagnosis. And then this lie that I am ruined definitely shows up in the spiritual bucket, because from a spiritual perspective, again, because of our sin, we are all ruined. I mean, you might look around and think, well, you know, my clothes are nicer than others. I got a bigger house. I got a nicer car than others. You might think you're better than others, but from a spiritual perspective, you are just as destitute and ruined as everyone else. So how then can I say that Satan is deceiving us into believing that I am ruined is a lie if there's truth in it? How's that a lie, Steve? You might be asking. It's because it falls short of the whole truth. I am ruined, not period, comma, but God stepped in. He stepped in where there was no hope. And he came to take care of our greatest need, which was to have my sins forgiven. To have my sins forgiven. And so here's the truth. The truth is you are accepted. I love, love, love this passage from Romans 5:8. It says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Now notice it doesn't say, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. When we cleaned ourselves up, Christ died for us. Or when we got our life together, when I got my life together, Christ died for us. Or when we deserved it, Christ died for us. Now, while we were still sinners, living opposed to Jesus, living as his enemies, Christ died for us. He accepts us right where we are. Not so we can stay that way, but he accepts us right where we are. He takes us right where we are, forgives us, cleans us up, wraps us up in his righteousness, and draws us to himself. And so the truth is, I am accepted. Now, there's kind of a sub-truth to this truth that I am accepted. And that is then that nothing is too small for God. Like we've already briefly talked about his power and his might and the intelligence of God. We've talked about his ability to create the entire universe with just the words spoken. So we know he's big, but he also cares about the small stuff. Unfortunately, what we do is we look at our world around us, and in light of all the world's problems, we think, well, God doesn't have time for my little thing. I don't need to bother God with my mental struggles. God's got bigger things to worry about than my self-esteem issues. I love what Jesus said in Luke 12. He said, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And yet not one of them, not even these inexpensive, invaluable birds, is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. And so if God keeps track of the number of hairs on your head, or in my case, the number of hairs in my armpit, then he also knows exactly what you're going through. And it means that you can cry out to him. You can say, God, I'm having a hard time just getting out of bed today. And I need you to help me. God, my mind is just so fixated on this one thing, and I just can't go a step further because I can't stop thinking about it. And I know it's small to you, God, but you say you care. So I need you. And you can go to God with the small things because you are accepted. The problem is we don't go to God with the small things because we believe lies about God. We believe lies about ourselves. And so these small things start piling up until they become big things, which is not a problem for God, but it's a problem for us and the people we love because it makes the path back on earth so much harder than it had to be. But you need to understand that God has the power to restore that which is broken and ruined. And he does this in one of two ways. And the first way he does this is sometimes he restores in the here and now for his purposes, for his glory, to demonstrate his healing power. People have been healed of depression, of anxiety, of suicidal thoughts. And it is a beautiful and wonderful thing to behold when that happens. And people are like, oh my goodness, isn't God so good? And he is. But sometimes, maybe more often, God chooses to bring about healing and restoration upon his second coming, when he will make all things new. And I know some of you are listening to me right now and you're going, well, that's frustrating. Because if we're being honest, you're thinking, who wants one day healing? Who wants someday healing? I'm pretty sure all of us, if we were given the choice between today healing and someday healing, we're going to go with today healing. We're choosing today every time, right? But if I can be honest with you, someday healing is so much more powerful than we realize. In fact, it's an amazing thing to behold when you see someone who, by the world standards, you would think, man, they are going through it. Man, I don't know, maybe they should just throw in the towel and give up. And yet, God gives them the daily strength to face their giants. And when we see that, we should be going, isn't God good? Isn't God good? And he is. It's those people who turn their struggle into a story, who turn their tragedy into a testimony. While other people may have this shallow understanding of living in the strength of God, these people have a deep understanding of dependence. That even in my worry, I will trust. Even in my anxiety, I will follow. Even in my depression, I will give him glory. Even in my pain, I will praise. And God uses these faithful stories to create faith in others. I love the story of the Apostle Paul. If you read the book of Acts, God was actually using Paul to heal people. In Acts 19, 11 to 12, it says that God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him, they were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. So people were taking these objects that just bumped into Paul, that just touched Paul, and they were taking them to other people, and those people were being healed. Paul had the ability to heal those who were afflicted. But you read in 2 Corinthians 12 that Paul will talk about this thing he calls a thorn in my flesh. That something was going on with him that was afflicting him. And he writes this. He says, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. God, please heal me. God, please take it away. God, get it out of my life. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. God's answer to healing Paul's affliction? One day. One day. And you would think Paul would be like, what? Come on, Jesus. You mean you've worked in me to heal others? You've used me to heal others, but I'm afflicted? Maybe I should just touch my own handkerchief. How come I can be used to help other people, but I can't help myself? But Paul didn't use that to stop declaring the faithfulness of God. No, he said, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And the truth is, you are accepted. The third lie I want to address today is this lie that Satan tries to make us to believe. He tries to make us believe, I am worthless. I have no value. Just a drain on other people. I don't bring anything to the table. God doesn't love me. I'm a loser. I have no worth. Lies, lies, lies. And we've got to fight against these lies. In 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, we read, for though we live in the world, we don't wage war as the world does. Why? Because we're dealing with an enemy that is not of this world. Amen. The weapons we fight with, then, are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So Paul challenges us to demolish the strongholds of these lies that Satan plants into our culture and into our minds. We are then to take captive our thoughts and make them obedient to Christ so that we are following the truth. And the way we demolish these lies is with the truth. Last week I reminded you or challenged you to watch your intake. Watch what is going into your mind and into your heart. We've got to be filling our lives with truth. If you're not in his word, get in his word. That is where you find truth. And so we fight these lies by knowing the truth of who God is and what he says. And the truth is, and it's written all over the pages of the Bible, that you are loved. That you are loved. Again, I love so many passages we're looking at today, but this passage in 1 John 3:1 says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." And that is what you are. God loves us as his children. You are a child of God. And as his child, God lavishes his love on you. So this lie that we are worthless, let's just examine this lie for a moment. You know, they say that the worth, the value of something is determined by how much someone is actually willing to pay for that item, right? So like if you have some jewelry that's appraised and it appraises for $2,000 and you go to sell it, but no one's willing to actually spend $2,000 on it, it's not really worth $2,000, it's worth less. Or maybe you have a house that appraises for $300,000, but you go to sell it and there's a bidding war and someone offers $350,000. Its value is worth more than you ever thought. Value is determined by what someone is willing to pay. So what's your value? What's your worth? 1 John 4:9 says, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and he sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. He gave his life willingly for our sins." And the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Again, what is your value? What is your worth? What is the price that God was willing to pay to rescue you from the pit of hell and give you the hope of an eternal life with him, because he wanted to spend eternity with you? What was he willing to pay? The price was Jesus' life, the perfect Son of God. He willingly gave his life, dying an excruciating death on a cross for you because he loves you. To him, you are priceless. You are valuable. You are loved. And so I want to close with this amazing passage from Ephesians 2:10. Paul writes this. He says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So we are God's handiwork. We are the work of his hand. We are God's masterpiece. Does that sound like something that is meaningless? A masterpiece? Does that sound like something that is ruined or worthless? No, we are his masterpiece. So if God had a refrigerator, he'd be putting your picture on it. If he was having a living room, he would put up a picture all over the walls of that living room with your face on it because he loves you. And so I'm going to make things awkward for a moment, okay? That means you are his masterpiece. And you are valued. No matter what Bethany says, you are valued. That you are priceless. That you are valuable. That you are a child of God. That you are accepted. That you are loved. That you are his. That you are his masterpiece. No matter what lie Satan tells you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we have a God who loves us that much, who determines our value. As an image bearer of yours, we are your masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And so, God, the temptation from this message is to hear that it's all about me, right? That I am loved, I am accepted, and we are. But I pray that all of this points back to your glory, that you are a God who gives us value, that though you are so vast, so big, so infinite, so powerful, you care intimately about us. That we are known by you and treasured by you, and that you would receive the glory for that. That our lives would reflect your glory and that we point others to you. So God, teach us your truth so that we can combat these lies. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. And so before we close, I just want to remind you that if there is a decision that you need to make about Jesus, about following him, we're going to have some people in our fireside room to your right that are going to be there. They'd love to talk with you. They'd love to pray with you. You can head over there anytime during this next song. Will you stand and sing with us?